Tonight's Bible reading comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and it's the whole chapter. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all the labour and all achievements spring from the men's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two hands with soil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. Why am I depriving myself of such enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw all who lived and walked under the sun follow the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who had gone before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is God's word.
Let's pray as we turn our thoughts now and bend them toward God's word. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts before you now. And we ask you that your spirit, through whom the scriptures were breathed out, might be our teacher as we read the scriptures together tonight. That your written word might be the rule of our thinking and our willing, our choosing and our desiring, and that your glory in the Lord Jesus, your Son, might be our supreme concern. And in his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. I want to speak this evening from the book of Ecclesiastes, principally from chapter 4 that was read for us a moment ago, from a rather off the beaten track part of the scriptures, a rather odd sermon, really, triggered in part by an email that I received this week reminding me that I have a school reunion to front up to in a few weeks' time. There's nothing like the prospect of a school reunion, if you've ever had one of these to go to, nothing like the prospect of a school reunion to get you thinking all over again about the decisions that you made at the end of your high school years and the life that has followed over the decades since, in consequence of them. You turn it up at a school reunion and this person here is an orthopaedic surgeon and that person there is a QC and that one over there is a disgraced former Liberal Party MP, and so much has happened across three decades that have passed, and inevitably you look around the room and you find yourself comparing and evaluating and asking yourself, have I spent my life well so far? Have I accomplished something over these last three decades, as it is in my case? How does it all stack up? Have I wasted all the opportunity that was given to me? Some of you here tonight are at a stage not dissimilar to the stage that I was at all those decades ago, 30 years ago, making choices about the life stretched out in front of you. Choices about HSC subjects and university courses and careers and relationships. Others of you, I suspect, I find myself kind of turning from here this way, but this way. Others of you, I suspect, maybe at a stage somewhere closer to where I am now, halfway through a life perhaps, with about as much to look back on as you do to look forward to, asking whether you've made those choices well so far, and what you're going to do in the decades that remain, God willing, of the life that he has given you. Either way, there is wisdom for us in this book of Ecclesiastes. There is wisdom in this book of Ecclesiastes, and even deeper wisdom for us as we read the book framed as it is within the scriptures by the message of the gospel, of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that shape the way we interpret and apply this word to our lives as Christians. So that's my focus tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, in particular, the question of what counts in the light of the scriptures and the gospel of the Lord Jesus, what counts as an unwasted life. For most of the first 17 years of my life leading up to the end of high school, for most of the first 17 years of my life, I was pretty sure that I was going to become a lawyer. It seemed destiny, really. I had a fairly vigorous sense of justice. I played football and cricket and I loved them, but the only sport I was any good at was debating. My best subjects at school were English and history. And I went to a school where it was just taken for granted that if you got enough marks in the HSC, then your only real choice was would you do law or would you do medicine? And I knew I'd be a useless doctor, so the decision was kind of made for me by default. I would be a lawyer. It seemed as obvious as if it had been written in the stars. And then the January after my HSC, through a series of circumstances, I was challenged about the legitimacy of the claim that I had made through high school years to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, and I was compelled to think in a fresh way and reckon in a fresh way with the claims of the Lordship of Jesus over my life. And suddenly that question of what I was aiming at and living for and what I would do with my life was one that I looked on with new eyes. For the first time, really, with any seriousness, I found myself asking, where did my work, my job, my career, my aspirations fit within what I claimed, with my lips at least, about a life in which I was seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and living for his glory and losing my life for Jesus and the gospel? And different people that I spoke to gave me different answers in that season of my life to that sort of question. There were people who said to me, Really, you shouldn't be a Christian and a lawyer. Nice Christian boys don't go and do that with their life. Maybe a Christian doctor or teacher or social worker, perhaps, but not a lawyer. You're kind of getting your hands a bit too grubby in that. You're mixing with the wrong sort of people, representing criminals even. How could you do that? You can't really be a seriously Christian lawyer. And then there were other people who said to me, really, go for it 110%. The best way you could give glory to God with your life would be to be a lawyer and be the very best lawyer and climb the ladder and get to the very top. And look, who knows? The sky, one day, you know, God might put you on the high court of the land and we could have a lawyer in the highest office of judicial office in the country. And wouldn't that be amazing? And there were other people who said, still others, who said to me, well, you know, they'd say quite piously, there are really two kinds of Christians. Those who are called by God into full-time ministry and kind of the rest of everyone. And the first sort have some kind of ineffable, mysterious, supernatural experience. The call of God comes down upon them. God in some way mysteriously speaks to them and calls them to the mission fields or to the ordained ministry. If that doesn't happen to you, well, just get on with uni, get a job like everyone else, go to church and put in your 10% on Sunday. Different people gave me different answers to those questions that I was wrestling with as I stood there at a kind of crossroads, trying to wrestle with what the claims of the gospel meant for the direction of my life. Those answers and others beside. But what no one did was open up the Bible with me and show me the book of Ecclesiastes. And looking back from three decades on, I kind of wish they had. If you've ever read this book of Ecclesiastes before, that may strike you as a strange part of the Bible to turn to in a context like this. You turn up at church on a Sunday night, the topic of the sermon is the unwasted life, and you're hoping for something kind of inspirational and uplifting. Where do I turn to? I turn to a book where the first word is meaningless. Meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I turn to a chapter in that book. It's all about the oppression under the sun and the tears of the oppressed and vanity and chasing after the wind. And you think to yourself, well, maybe I really should have stayed at home this Sunday night. Ecclesiastes is not a particularly motivational book, is it? Not an upbeat, peppy kind of part of the scriptures. Doesn't read like a Nike ad. Nor is it a particularly religious book. Now, in one sense, that's nothing surprising. The Bible itself is not a particularly religious book. No, it's a book about God, but the main message of the Bible is that the way to approach God and to know God and to be known by God is not the path of human religion and ritual and morality and tradition, but the path of knowing Jesus and being found by him and being saved in Jesus. So in that sense, the whole Bible is a pretty unreligious kind of book. But Ecclesiastes doesn't even read, for most of its chapters, it doesn't even seem to read like a book about God very much. The tone of the book seems to be the tone of skeptical philosophy. For most of the book, God is in the background and not the foreground, hardly named. So of all the books in the Bible, preaching on a topic like this, why Ecclesiastes? Because it seems to me, as I've wrestled with this book of Ecclesiastes over the last few decades, I've come to be convinced that this is an absolutely fantastic book of the Bible to be wrestling with as we think about a topic like tonight's one. Ecclesiastes is a book about how not to waste your life. As books of the Bible go, if you think of the Bible, the canon of Scripture, as a kind of collection of foods and drinks that God spreads out in front of us, the book of Ecclesiastes is, if you like, the short black coffee of the Bible. It's a short black first thing in the morning that kind of wakes you up and sharpens your mind as you head into the life that God's bringing you into. And the next 20 minutes or so, I'm aiming to give you a really basic kind of introduction to Ecclesiastes and the message of the book via this fourth chapter, and to why I think what it's saying is so important for those questions that I started with about the direction that we choose, the path that we follow, and the things that we aim at in this life God has given us, and the danger, the very great danger, of just choosing paths and aiming at things that end up meaning that we look back and realise our life has been wasted. What Ecclesiastes has to say about the unwasted life. It's a book that has, I think, four main words to say about the topic we have tonight. A word about wisdom, a word about vanity, a word about injustice, and a word about eternity. And I want to speak about each of them: wisdom, vanity, injustice, eternity. Each of them just briefly in turn. First, a word about wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is an intensely practical topic. It's about the art of living well and not making a mess of your life. And wisdom comes through seeing things as they really are. Looking past the hype, through the fog of all the distractions, looking beyond all the flashing lights and the shiny things, seeing to the reality of the world and then living in a way that reflects that. Seeing clearly and living well. That's what wisdom means in the scriptures. So the writer of Ecclesiastes undertakes a kind of investigation to observe and reflect on life in the world, human life, life under the sun, as he describes it. He sets out to try and discern, just by experience and observation, the difference between what is wise and what is foolish. He isn't talking here about ultimate meaning and ultimate purpose, really. He's talking not about life after death, mostly. He's talking in a relative sense about the ways in which some things in life, some choices in life, are better than others. Some things, even just in this life, make more sense as paths to follow and lives to live than other things. And they're not always the things that people spend their lives chasing after. The key word in all this, and it's a word that recurs over and over again in Ecclesiastes, the key word in all this is that word better. So the writer of Ecclesiastes says, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. It's better not to make a promise than to make a promise and not fulfill it. It's better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. Better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. Better a living dog than a dead lion, and so on and so on. It's about wisdom. It's about comparative value. It's about learning to put a proper price on things, to rank them rightly, and to make your choices based on that. And one of those things that wisdom sees as it looks out at the world is, and this is an Ecclesiastes chapter 4 thing, one of those things that wisdom sees as it looks out on the world is that relationship is better than riches. That's what the verses are that we read about a moment ago, aren't they? Verse 8, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. A miserable business. In contrast, the writer says in the verses that follow, picture how good it is to have a friend by your side. How good it is to have someone to work for. Someone to share the fruit of your labour with. Someone to break bread with. Someone to lift you up when you fall. Someone to help you keep warm in the cold of this world. That is worth far more than riches and wealth. It seems kind of obvious, doesn't it, when you put it like that? But then wisdom's like that. Very often wisdom is not about perceiving something stunningly original. Very often wisdom is about taking the thing that should be obvious and remembering it in the midst of all the distractions and diversions that would take our eyes away from it and putting it into practice. And from the very first page of the Bible, we learn that God has created us as relational beings in his image. And our relationships contribute far more to our happiness than our possessions do. I preached on this chapter once at a wedding. They asked me, because of that thing in verse 12 about the cord with three strands, and there's this kind of old folk tradition that that's about a Christian marriage, you know, the husband, the wife and God are the three strands. And it's a nice image, but I don't think there's the faintest indication in the context that that's what that verse is about here in Ecclesiastes. So I kind of politely said that's what I thought, and then I told them what I thought Ecclesiastes 4 does have to say about marriage, and they said, okay, well, you can, why don't you preach on that? And they were very kind and they let me do that. But these verses aren't just about marriage. The cord of three strands and verse 9 and 10 and 11 before it. They're not just about marriage. They're about all kinds of close, faithful, reliable relationship. And in a culture obsessed at times with romantic relationship and coupling up, that needs to be said. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament celebrates faithful friendship. It's a basic part of what it means to be human. They're also not, these verses, these verses are also not about popularity. One of the great distractions from friendship that our generation wants to keep fixating our eyes and our desires upon. The verses that follow on in verses 13 to 16 are all about the fickleness, I think, the fickleness of the crowd, the shallowness of celebrity and popularity. But in the middle, between the misery of aloneness and the fickleness of popularity, is that great blessing of close and faithful friendship. And so the first word that Ecclesiastes has to say to you and to me, as we think about this one life we've been given on earth and how we're going to spend it, the first word that Ecclesiastes has to say is a word of grounded, basic wisdom. As you plan out your life in the middle of a distracting, frenetic, materialistic, career-obsessed world, or as you take stock midlife, like me, make a resolve now, or resolve all over again, that by God's enabling, you will look at the world and evaluate its goods through the eyes of wisdom. So when all the voices around us say, establish yourself, get ahead, get a degree, establish a career, build up some money, buy an investment, get a foot on a rung of the property market. Then when you're maybe 30 or 35, maybe start thinking about settling down and sharing your life with someone. And when they say, measure yourself by the money you can earn and the things you own and the letters after your name and the entertainments that you can give yourself and the distractions that you can purchase, when you hear all those verses spinning around your head, with all the sophistication of the advertising industry that's paid millions and millions of dollars to keep us chasing after those bright, shiny objects of desire, remember this basic word of wisdom from here in Ecclesiastes. Relationship is better than riches. Better a handful with tranquility, than two hands with toil and chasing after the wind. Don't set a path now where you'll wake up one day at 45 and realise you're swimming in money and possessions and relationally bankrupt. If you invest in nothing else, invest in friendships, invest in relationships, invest in people. A word about wisdom. Second, a word about vanity. Vanity is the opening word of the book of Ecclesiastes, at least in the Old King James that I first learned it in. Vanity of vanity, says the teacher. Everything is vanity. And when he says vanity, he doesn't mean looking in the mirror too much. He means ephemerality. He means transitoryness. He means here one day, gone the nextness. The NIV translates it as meaninglessness, which isn't quite right. The original word in the Hebrew is hevel, which means vapour. Or breath, you know, the stuff that comes out in front of your mouth on a winter's morning like today. It's there and it's gone. Everything, Ecclesiastes says in the opening verse, everything is vapour. Something that doesn't last. Something that fades away. You see, wrapped around that word that the writer has to say about wisdom is an accompanying word about vanity. That word vanity or meaninglessness in the NIV, that word is there repeatedly throughout our chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's there in verse 7 and verse 8 and down at the end in verse 16. And it's there throughout the book. It's laced all the way through from chapter 1 through to chapter 12. Yes, it is true that when you look out at the world with the eyes of wisdom, you see some things that are better than others. That's the word of wisdom. This is better than that. This is better than that. Work is better than idleness. Pleasure is better than misery. Relationship is better than loneliness. All those things are true. But it's also true that if this world and its best goods are all that you have, then it is all ultimately ephemeral. It's all vanity. It's all vapour. Even the best of things. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes catalogues the sort of things that people chase after in this life, the sort of things that people live for, the sort of things that people think will provide them with ultimate, enduring meaning and purpose. And he exposes them all, one by one, as offering less than they promise. If you live to accumulate possessions, he says, it's all ultimately pointless because you die and you can't take them with you. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry with them in their hands. If you live to make a name for yourself, to imprint yourself on the memory of posterity, chances are you'll be disappointed. Chances are after you die, you'll probably be forgotten. And if you do get remembered, you won't be around to see it. The people of long ago, the writer says, the people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. If you live to change the world, it'll be a noble aim, but the chances are you'll probably get to 40-ish and realise what the writer of Ecclesiastes realised 3,000 years ago, that there's nothing new under the sun. Generations come, generations go, the earth remains forever, the sun rises, the sun sets, hurries back to where it rises again. What has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. If you live for pleasure, you'll be disappointed too, because it never lasts. The things that were fun yesterday become stale and boring tomorrow. You just become an addict chasing after some new fix. Even if you live for wisdom, that too has a kind of pointlessness built into it. There's a paradox here that the writer himself, I think, is keenly aware of. Because the more you understand, the more you understand how transitory it is. The wiser you are, the more keenly you realise that the wisdom that you've purchased won't ultimately save anything. The writer says, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. They're all vanity, the writer says. It's all chasing after the wind. There is no enduring value and meaning here. Don't think you can ever find anything in this world that's big enough to pour out your whole life for. A word about wisdom, a word about vanity, and thirdly, a word about injustice. You see, maybe it is all vapour. Maybe it is going to all fade away like the breath on the wind. But that doesn't take away from the fact that while it lasts, this world and this life can hold enough room for a whole lot of cruelty and a whole lot of suffering. So the writer says, verse 1, again I looked, and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter, and power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who's never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. If you are a wealthy person, as all of us are, by any sensible global measure, if you're a wealthy person, then the temptation is to just avert your eyes from that, to slide over the first few verses of this chapter. But if your eyes are open, and if you can teach yourself not to just deliberately or instinctively look away, then you will see an awful lot of unfairness and oppression and suffering around you in this world. You'll see nations shackled under unbearable loads of foreign debt and ruled over by appallingly corrupt and venal governments. You'll see children who die every day from diarrhea-induced dehydration simply because there's not enough clean water for them to drink. You'll see workers paid 50 cents an hour to make clothes that other people wear. You'll see a pornography industry that's bigger than Hollywood. 100,000 children aborted in the womb every year in Australia alone. And on we could go. The tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter, and power stacked on the side of their oppressors. It's not a level playing field, this world that we live in. The battle is not to the strong, and the race is not to the swift. And so as you contemplate the one life God has given you, and the capacities and powers that he has lent to you, that he has lent to you in order that they might serve, in the language of Paul in Romans 6, as instruments of righteousness or weapons of justice, as you make plans about how you're going to use the capacities God has given you in this one life he has granted to you, I want to ask you, are you going to look around you at the world, at the field of possibilities that present themselves before you, with eyes that see those things? Or will you just teach yourself to screen them out and to plan a shiny, pretty life as if they weren't there? A word about wisdom, a word about vanity, a word about injustice, the injustices, the unfairnesses that the book of Ecclesiastes relentlessly keeps reminding us of. And finally, fourthly, a word about eternity. Eternity is something that hovers in the background for most of the chapters of Ecclesiastes. But at a few points, it comes out of the shadows into the centre of the frame. In chapter 3, the one just before the chapter we read tonight, after that poem about time the birds turned into a song back in the 1960s, straight after that poem about time, the writer goes on to say he has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We live in the times, time for this, a time for that. We have an intuition about the eternity in which all those times are framed, but none of us has the breadth of vision, humanly speaking, to comprehend that eternity in which our times are lodged. God has put into our hearts an awareness that we are part of something immensely longer and greater than we are, that the brief decades of our life are just tiny details in a much, much bigger picture. What is that bigger picture? What is that eternity? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't really say much about it, really. First, he says we can't figure it out for ourselves. We can't see the works of God from beginning to end. We see, 70, 80, 90 years that flash by in front of our eyes, and then we're gone. We're snuffed out, humanly speaking. The only way we can know it, if it's somehow revealed to us by him. And second, he says, it involves God putting together the pieces of our times, putting together the pieces of our lives and making a judgment on them in the end. God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, he says. God will call the past to account. That's the thing in the end that makes the difference, isn't it, between meaning and meaninglessness. God will gather all the fragments of the past, all the moments of our lives, and he will call them to account. There will be a day of judgment. So the writer says in the final verses of the book, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The New Testament tells us one more thing about that judgment. It tells us that the judgment rendered by the God who calls the past to account, the judgment pronounced by God when he puts all the pieces together will be according to the yardstick, the measure of the word that he has given to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, this brief, precarious, beautiful, vaporous world, and the little people like you and me who have our momentary lives within it. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But everyone who lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done in God. If that is the case, if the one in whose name all the tiny shards of this world and this life are gathered together, and the one by whose word the past is called into account, is Jesus, God's Son. If he is the light that has come into the world, the true light that has come into the world, then whatever else your life is going to be about, let it be about knowing and serving Jesus. Let it be about bringing people with you from death to life in him. In the end, everything else, good and beautiful as it is vapor, really. This is the thing that stands for eternity. This is the name in which the world that God has made will be made again, and the dead that have died in him will be raised to life. Four words then from Ecclesiastes as you think about this one life that God has given you on earth and how you're going to spend it. First, a word about wisdom. Make a resolve to lean into the wind. Make a resolve to swim against the stream. Make a resolve to make your choices not according to the upside down values of the culture around us. Make a resolve instead to value things according to what they're really worth. Value relationship over riches. Value people over possessions. Put that into practice in the way that you live. Learn wisdom. Second, a word about vanity. Remember, never let yourself forget how fleeting this life is. The older you get, the faster it goes. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that there's anything in this life that will be real enough or solid enough or long-lasting enough in itself to provide ultimate meaning and purpose and value in life. It all fades away in the end. Third, a word about injustice. Don't let yourself be distracted by all the glitter and the sparkle of the world. All the stuff that people will sell to you to get you chasing it. All the plasma screens and iPhones and cars and skiing holidays. Don't let yourself be distracted by that so that fills your vision, and so that your vision becomes so occupied with those things, so narrow and so self-focused and so acquisitive and so greedy. Have a vision of the world that sees the sadness and the sorrow and the suffering as well. And let those things be part of the picture as you think about how you're going to spend your brief days in this life that God has given you to live. And finally, a word about eternity. Remember that there will be a day of judgment in the end. God will hold the past to account. He will judge even the hidden things. And remember that that judgment is going to be in the end all about the Lord Jesus. Whatever else you do with your life, Live it so that you are, in word and action, pointing people around you to the Lord Jesus. God has given you one short life in this world. There's a long eternity coming. Pray that God will enable you to live this one short life in a way that makes sense in view of the long, long eternity to come.